Well, we greet all in the name of Christ to welcome all of our guests to this time of teaching or instruction of the Word. And welcome you back to our study in the book of Revelation. It's been a challenge. Certainly has been for me anyway. Well, it was September the 15th of 2001 that the President of the United States addressed our nation. And all of us were stunned by the attacks on the World Trade Center. I can still remember where I was that day. I was at work. I just happened to go up in the office. They had a small television up there, and I still remember seeing the smoke coming out of one of the buildings of the World Trade Center. We were stunned, and I didn't know what to think. That our country was under attack. The president, in his statements, addressed terrorism, and in his address, he stated this: "This will be a different kind of conflict against a different kind of enemy. This is a conflict without battlefields or beachheads, a conflict with an enemy who believes they are invisible." Now, most of us get uncomfortable thinking about an invisible enemy. And my goal today is not to cause you to fear, but to warn you and inform you. And one of our problems is we are still infected by the Enlightenment. The period of the 18th century was when this took place, and the three things that came into focus during that period was reason or logic, everything must be proven, as well as individualism and skepticism. And this is the religion that our academia today worships. But most of us would not go so far as be skeptical about God. But when it comes to the spiritual realm or the demonic realm, most of us prefer or are a little bit on the skeptical side of things. And so it is, and it's a sobering thing as we think about the demonic realm. But today I'm going to take all of you kind of behind the curtain. And I want to inform you or help give you some understanding of our enemy. Throughout the scriptures, we see the work of angels, especially in the book of Revelation. We saw the cherubims, the seraphims. We saw the seven standing angels who were in the presence of God, Michael and Gabriel being some of those angels. In Genesis, we are also introduced to another archangel, and his name was Lucifer. Lucifer ultimately, or Satan, deceives Adam and Eve, causing them to sin. We see Satan in the Old Testament. Over and over, God warned his people concerning the occult. And he says in Deuteronomy 18:9, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft or soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do those things are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such to you." And the reason, why is it? Well, God knew that those kind of practices are a doorway to the demonic. And the demonic clearly has power, but it uses that power to counterfeit the things of God. Stop and think about Moses when he came before Pharaoh, and it was amazing how many of those things the magicians could replicate or counterfeit. Now, in the New Testament, we also see a spiritual dynamic that the ministry of Jesus had. In Matthew 8, Jesus heals two men who were demon-possessed. These demons had caused these men to be violent. And notice what the demons said before they were cast out. Verse 29, and suddenly they cried out and saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? I want you to notice something here, that these demons clearly knew Jesus. And they confessed him to be the Son of God. But there's something else they said. They asked, have you come here to torment us before the time? The demonic forces knew they were defeated. In Luke chapter 8, verse 26, then it says, then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite of Galilee. And when he stepped onto the land, he met a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell before him with a loud voice, saying, What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Again, notice, These demons knew Jesus and confessed him to be the Son of the Most High God and pleaded with Jesus not for him to torment them. And it says in verse 29, he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and broke the bonds, and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him, and they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Note that. Why would they plead with Jesus not to be sent to the abyss? We need to understand that today, because in this fifth trumpet judgment, we are going to deal with this abyss. Verse 32. Now a herd of swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would not permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. And then the demons went out of the man, entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Now, we also see in Scripture that these fallen angels, these demonic beings, are assigned to certain regions of our world. This is very clear. Look in Daniel. They have certain jurisdictions. They have a hierarchy, just like a command and control structure. So they're very well organized. Notice what Daniel's been, the context is Daniel's been praying, and an angel finally gets through to Daniel, and notice what he says. He said in verse 11, he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that I set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before the Lord your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Then note this, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. He had tried to get to Daniel, but was withstood by this fallen angel that was assigned to the area of Persia. And this fallen angel had withstood him or hindered him. And it wasn't till Michael, the archangel, came to help that he actually got through. This is why there are certain areas of our world that are so, that have such chaos, death, darkness. Why they're so hostile to the gospel is because of these angels that are assigned to oppress those areas. Note what the Apostle Paul taught us before he gets into the armor of God. Notice what Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of this darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." This is why the armor of God is so important. Faith, the gospel of peace. This is why prayer is such a potent weapon. For us to do spiritual battle, we have to learn how to fight with different weapons. You can't fight an invisible enemy with physical weapons. And it has to go beyond learning how to debate or apologetics or to share the gospel. We have to learn how to use some of these spiritual weapons to do spiritual warfare. Now, this spiritual dimension we also see in our gospel. We see it on the cross. I'm not sure what's going on, Daryl. Can you go to the next slide? Okay. Colossians 2. Notice what the Apostle Paul is writing. "In him we were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, that's us, being dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he hath made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses." That's wonderful. All your trespasses forgiven, made alive in Christ. And this is the aspect we always look at. We look at what salvation has done for us, and we don't understand the dynamic or the impact that it has caused on the spiritual realm. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to show us what's happened. Verse 14, "And having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, and having nailed it to the cross," then notice this. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. "Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." In it, the background is a Roman triumphant processional. When a general went into battle and he was successful in battle, he would come home and there would be a victory march. And the victory march began with those who were flag wavers would be at the head of the procession. And there would be the magicians, musicians, if I could say it right. And following that would be the loot of that was taken in battle, the gold, the valuables, all those things would be brought. And then there would be the general who was victorious. He would be dressed in his finest. Behind him would be all the lieutenants, the officers that helped achieve the victory. And behind that would be the soldiers. But after those, there would be the captives. Those who were taken captive in the battle, and of course, the king, if he was captured alive. For these captives, it was the walk of shame, because people would mock them and would throw stuff at them and did all kinds of stuff. They would publicly shame them, and it was a public shaming. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying that the cross did to the spiritual, to the demonic spiritual realm. Jesus publicly shamed them in front of everyone that they are defeated, and he publicly triumphs over them. Every fallen angel and every demon knows they are defeated. There is no doubt in any of their minds that they're defeated. And they know they have but a short time until they will face the torment or the judgment of God. And this is one of the reasons why in those areas where there's heavy demonic oppression, the cross is such a despised thing. Of all the religions, Christianity is the one that faces the persecution the most. Now, it appears that the demonic did not understand the purpose of the cross. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even in the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Notice what he says, "which none of the princes of this world knew." None of those fallen angels understood this. "For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They did not understand the impact. They thought they were getting rid of the Son of God once and for all. Instead, it became their undoing. When Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he resurrected, they were finished. You see, the demonic realm in some aspects is like the nations we have seen do battle on this earth. Specifically the Japanese, the Germans. When they saw they were defeated, they took that "we take no enemy" approach. "We will do anything now, since we are defeated, to destroy those in our path." And we're going to see here in Revelation 9 the absolute hatred, not just for believers, but for all humans. They absolutely hate us with a vile passion. And we're going to see how horrible it is. Now, before I deal with the text this morning, I want to deal with the question. I want to bring some clarity to the question, when does the church get raptured, or when is the church taken out of this? And I have been rather vague about this, and for good reasons, because the scripture is vague on it in some aspects. The term rapture is not found in scripture. It actually comes from the Latin word raptero, and it means to seize or to snatch. And it's found in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's applied to those words, "we shall be caught up together. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together." That's what they mean when someone says the church is being raptured. That's what they're talking about. "Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." There are several schools of thought on this as to when Christ will come for his bride. And as you can imagine, there are those zealots who religiously hold to their position, and why their position is the only one that's right and the only one. And one of the blessings that the individual who mentored me was to instill in me a scriptural balance. And he did it with scripture. And especially in those matters where God is not crystal clear, he would often quote a verse to me. And this morning I want to put it in front of you. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And whenever I'd asked the question where things were not quite clear, he would quote this verse to me. There are those who believe the church will be raptured before the tribulation begins and before the Antichrist is revealed. And this is the position that most evangelicals would hold. And it's based upon, the reasoning is based upon the passage of 2 Thessalonians 2, and I want to explain it to you. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be so soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by the word or by the letter, as it is from us, as though the day of the Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the son of sin is revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, and so he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and only he who is now restrained will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The reason is heavily based on verses 6 and 7. If you notice what it says, that there is something that is arresting or restraining the son of perdition, which is the Antichrist, from being revealed. It is in the masculine, and you'll notice he uses the word only he who restrains, and it is assumed that this he is the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and the believer. Once the church is raptured and taken out of the way, then the Antichrist can be revealed, and the seven-year tribulation period begins. This leaves us with some questions. Is why does Paul speak of the Holy Spirit in such veiled terms? And, I mean, why wouldn't he have been just clear that it is the Holy Spirit? Why wouldn't he have just been out with it? On top of that, how is the Antichrist assigned to the church if the church is raptured before the Antichrist is revealed? On top of that, in Revelation 6, all those martyrs that are underneath the altar of God, where did they come from if the church had been raptured? And in 7, that multitude that is simply not countable, which says they came out of the great tribulation, how does that work if the church has been raptured? Just questions for you to consider. Now, there are also those who believe that the church will have to go through the entire tribulation period, and we will have to, and at the end of the tribulation, Christ will return and the church will be raptured. This also has some issues, some questions. It's one thing for us to face the hatred of the Antichrist. Jesus Christ made it very clear that he is, because they hated him, they will hate us, and that we will suffer persecution. It's one thing to face the persecution of the Antichrist. It is quite something else for us to face the wrath of God. And in Revelation chapter 6, even the unbeliever knows that after the sixth seal judgment, that they're facing the wrath of God. In fact, they are running for the mountains, crying out, "Who shall save us from the wrath of the Lamb?" Even they know It is the wrath of God they're facing. Why would Jesus inflict his wrath upon his bride when he took that wrath upon the cross for us? He took the wrath of God for us. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul writes, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul makes it clear that God has not appointed us to face his wrath. That brings us to the third, is that somewhere in the middle of things, the rapture takes place. I mean, the other thing I would like, would just, as you think of the church facing the wrath of God, think about how God did his judgment. In the flood, God saved the righteous. He took them through it. And even in Sodom and Gomorrah, if there would have been 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, he would have spared all of them. So why would he pour his wrath on his bride? So again, as you come back to the rapture taking someplace towards the middle of the tribulation period, it seems to be more in harmony with Scripture. But if you press me on it, I will quote you Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and those things either revealed unto us and our children forever, that when we do all the things of the word of the Lord." I see this scripture becoming one of my favorites very quickly. All right, let's come back to our text today. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, "And then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, so the sun and the air darkened because of the smoke of the pit." Now notice the star in this verse is not a physical star as we think of a star, but it is an angel or an angelic being. Because it refers to him again in the masculine, to him, the angel, was given the key to the bottomless pit. In Revelation 12, we see Satan being cast out of heaven. And it says in verse 9, "And so the dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, for who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now this bottomless pit, or this abyss, it's how it's translated, is abyss, is where ultimately Satan will be cast into 1,000 years. We notice that in Revelation chapter 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he was cast into this bottomless pit." This is the abyss or the bottomless pit that we are dealing with here in Revelation chapter 9. "And shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years was finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while." Again, the point is that all insubordination will be put down, all defiance will be dealt with, so that the messianic reign of Jesus Christ can begin. It has to happen. Now, this bottomless pit, think of it as a cistern or a well. It's a long shaft, but it is like the wells that we are acquainted with, has a bottom to it. This is a bottomless pit. It descends down into hell or Sheol. And this is probably the best way I can describe it. In hell or in Sheol, there is this maximum security area that is reserved for those angels that are chained for the most evil for the worst of the angels, the fallen angels. And this whole demonic realm is aware of the abyss. They know, and they fear it. They ask Jesus, please don't send us to the abyss. This is the area. If you remember, the demons pleaded with Jesus not to be sent to the abyss. So why are some of the angels or these demons, why are some of them chained and others are not? Notice what Jude tells us. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, because most of us don't understand a whole lot about the demonic realm, and probably most of us would prefer to keep it that way, this morning I'm going to take you or set something in front of you. I really debated about it. I actually got some counsel from another pastor. And I decided I'm going to do it for two reasons. First of all, as pastors, we need to be able to deal with controversial scriptures. Second of all, I want to show you how to deal with some of these scriptures and do so in a healthy way. And so I'm going to take you into some areas that are on the fringe or the edge of scripture and to show you how I dealt with it. Because some of these things I wasn't aware of, it took me into new areas I just didn't understand, and I was shocked at some of these things. And before I continue, I want to open myself up to correction. If any of this is found to be contrary to the Word of God, I want to yield to that and be open to that. There are those who contend that this verse here in Jude is making a reference to the Jewish literature of the day, what we know as the Apocrypha of Enoch. And that if you notice what it's saying here, that these angels did not keep in their proper sphere of authority or abode, they left that and they went into foreign areas. And notice what it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. It seems to, in some ways, allude to that these angels were involved in immorality. That is what is contended by some. And they would turn you to Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. It says, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. There were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. That word giants is the word Nephil, which we would get the word Nephilim. Those giants were called the Nephilim. And it is contended that these fallen angels married humans, and the result was these giants. And there are some things that do seem to aspects that make this. For instance, when it talks of the sons of God, if you go to Job, you will find that Job references the sons of God. It says the sons of as angels, the sons of God came before the Lord, and Satan was among them. He does it in chapter 1. He does it in chapter 38 as well. That it makes a reference that these sons of God are angels. The problem I have with this is what our Lord says in Matthew 22. If you remember when the Sadducees came before the Lord and were disputing the resurrection, they asked him the question of a woman who had been married seven times and the men had all passed on. Said, whose woman is going to be, who's she going to be married to? Or, And he said that we will be like, in the resurrection, we will be like the angels who are neither married nor are given in marriage. That's the problem I have. All of you have access to loads of media and to all kinds of things. And I can't buy it when it is in direct dispute of what our Lord himself says. There's a second thought that these sons of God were actually the descendants of Seth, Seth being the third born of Adam, and they married the daughters of Cain. And the result was, the Nephilim, if you look at the base of it, means fallen ones. And and the result of those marriages was offspring that fell, that had fallen away from God, and were not walking with the Lord. The thing I want to bring you back to, some of these things, you can just keep going on and on and on. I am trusting all of you to be mature enough not to go off on some tangent with this stuff. But where I'm at is the second is much more in harmony with Scripture. And the thing that the solid ground that we can stand on is that these angels definitely left the parameters which God had set. And because of whatever the reason was, and again, I would refer you to Deuteronomy 29:29, that God really hasn't given us the absolute reason to this, and that we do know that he has chained them in hell for judgment. That's the healthy ground I am standing on. I choose to leave some of those secret things, some of those things on the fringe, for God himself. The point I want to make is this: don't buy into everything you read online. So this kind of gives you a behind-the-scenes view of the demonic. Now, this abyss, well, in 2 Peter 2, it adds this: for God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. This is the abyss that we're talking about. You guys like that verse, right? Verse 3, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and was given them power as scorpions on the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor the green thing, or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Think about it. God is bringing in this fifth trumpet judgment, this shaft is going to be opened up, and God is bringing demons into direct contact with human beings. You will be able to see them. It's like God is saying, if you want to serve Satan, this is what it's like. And these are unbelievers. Remember, there's 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe who's evangelizing, and they are sealed so that they do not have to experience the torment of the demonic. These people will have heard the gospel. They will have heard of Jesus Christ. And the torment is the neurotoxins, like the neurotoxin of a scorpion. From what I understand, I've never been stung by one, but from what I understand, it is absolutely unbearable. And people will want to die rather than repent. And God somehow sovereignly does not even allow them to die. I mean, I couldn't produce anything more vivid for you if I tried. This parallel there's a parallel as far back when when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. One of those was the form of locusts. But notice these locusts are not ordinary locusts. They are not allowed to destroy any vegetation. They're not allowed to destroy the trees. They're not allowed to destroy any green thing. And they're not allowed to touch those who are sealed with the seal of God. I mean, do all of you see how hard the human heart can be? That people will experience this and will not repent. For some of these that are under this judgment, this 5 months will be their last opportunity. And they won't repent. This is what happens when we keep going on with sin. This is how hard we can get if we keep on walking through life and not dealing with the issues of our life. I mean, all of you have heard people say, well, if God would just do this, if I would just see that, I would repent. It's not true. They have the demonic in front of them, and they won't repent. The scripture doesn't tell us the size of these locusts, but it appears these are not normal locusts, obviously. These are demons, and it appears they are not normal size by the description. And imagine being John having to describe this. And Matt, put yourself in John's, and he uses like this and like that because he's never seen anything like this. He's never seen the demonic, as far as I know. Verse 7, the shape of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running for battle. They had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. I mean, there's nothing earthly about these locusts. I mean, that's because they're coming from a different realm. One expositor put it this way. All hope seems gone by now. There will be no tomorrow for many. The earth that people have loved and worshipped will have been utterly devastated. The land ravaged by earthquakes, fires, and volcanoes. The sea filled with petrifying bodies of billions of dead sea creatures. Much of the fresh water will be turned to bitter poison. The atmosphere polluted with gases and showers of heavenly debris. And worst of all, the foul smoke come from the pit as demons are released to spiritually and physically torment the wicked people. The dream of a worldwide utopia under the leadership of Antichrist will have died. Driven mad by the filth and the vileness of the demon infestation, people will seek relief in death only to find death has taken a holiday. Verse 11. They had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name of Apollyon. Those names mean a destroyer or destruction. This is probably not Satan, being that in chapter 20 he is cast into the abyss himself, but this is probably one of his high-ranking lieutenants. This is just an educated guess. Notice what it says in verse 12. One woe is past, and behold, two more woes are coming after these things. Brothers and sisters, if you don't appreciate the wonderful work of redemption by now, I don't know what it would take for you to appreciate it. What we are saved from. Amazing thing that Christ has done in redeeming us, giving us life, peace. Let me give you several applications as we close. Although demons are invisible, they are real and they are aggressive. You know, as long as they're free, they are going to be in search and destroy mode. And they don't care whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. They'll destroy either one. Stay away from the things that lead into the occult. Ouija boards, astrology, some of those video games. I mean, they're doorways into the satanic, the demonic. Stay away from those things. Don't mess with it. Deal with sin if you've got sin in your life. Because the demonic loves you wearing chains. Second, demons are organized, they're well organized, and committed to our destruction. By the way, they don't care if you attend church. They're fine with that. They prefer you be in church and just be religious and just fake it. Never forget it. They hate you. Thirdly, we should be encouraged that although demons are powerful, they are limited and can be restrained. God only allows them to operate in certain parameters. And in this passage, we can clearly see that. They can't kill you. And they can't stop the power of the blood either. And as a Christ follower, you need the whole armor of God. You need truth. You need righteousness. You need faith. You need the gospel of peace. And fourth, although our enemy is powerful, he is forced to bow and flee at the name of Christ. I love what John writes, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. I love these words, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Samuel Chadwick wrote this. He said, Satan dreads nothing more than prayer. His only concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from perilous studies or perilous work. He laughs at our toil and mocks at our wisdom. But he trembles when you and I pray. So brothers and sisters, pray, pray, pray. Shall we pray? Father, as we bow before you, we are at a very sober moment as we realize the organization and the effectiveness of our enemy. We are so grateful for the finished work of Christ as we reflect. Lord, thank you for saving us, for giving us life, giving us peace, giving us the gospel, giving us your Son. Lord, as we go forth today, might we do so in your power. Might we remember that relationship with you and time in your presence are some of the keys to effectively fighting the enemy. Spending time with you. Knowing the Word of God. Walking in truth. Help us to take the gospel to those that are perishing. Help us to lift them from the flames. May we give you the glory for it, for you alone are worthy. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all of God's children said, amen.